Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to look this morning. That's where we're going to be continuing on in our study in Matthew. I'm going to read for us, and then we will pray, and then we will jump in together. I actually want us to start back in verse 27 again, where we were at last week, and then we'll go all the way to verse 32 again. This is God's word. You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, this is a really loaded passage of Scripture, that, Lord, we live in a culture that hates it. And Lord, I just pray for us, Lord, as we consider your word, that it is life, that your word is life to us. That, Lord, we would remember that your word is life to us and freedom. And that, Lord, I pray that we would live in step with your word, even right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I talked about last week, let me say on the front end too, sometimes God's providence makes me look really smart. Today looks like sometimes God's providence also makes me look really insensitive. And today's Mother's Day, and I did not intentionally try to preach on divorce on Mother's Day. But today it does not make me look wise. But I believe God's word speaks to us, and I think mothers particularly should want and should care about the text we're looking for today. I want to give you a story as we jump in, and then I'm going to kind of use it as a framework for us as we jump into the text today. We talked about the example last week of Fred and Sally, and I want to give you a different example with Fred and Sally. I want you to pretend for a second that Fred and Sally have been married for a long time, and rather than last week, if you remember last week, that Fred and Sally were lusting after the opposite sex, they were going in that direction, and I want you to pretend that Fred, he comes home and he repents and he realizes that what he did was wrong. But Sally, she goes home and she actually continues down this path to a point that she actually commits adultery and goes on to leave Fred. And I want you to picture that story, that situation. It is no exaggeration or a surprise that divorce wreaks havoc on all of us. We did the biblical sexuality panel this year, and I asked in that room if people would raise their hand if they've been involved in any respect with a divorce. And I would argue that 80% of the students raised their hands. Would you say that's right? About 80%? The bulk majority. And every one of us in this room, every one of us, have been affected. Whether it's people we know, stats would say that over 50% of marriages in America end in divorce. We need a level, when we hear that, I think there's a tendency in each of us to just roll our eyes and think, well, it's ridiculous, it shouldn't be that way. It's not enough for us to just grumble and complain. It's not enough for us to boast at our own marriages. We need to have a contrition that supersedes all of our discussions about divorce. Everyone assumes we enter marriage. Everybody assumes. And I think at some level we think, that would never happen to me. We hear this text and we think, nope, that Jesus is what he's talking about here. That wouldn't have anything to do with me. Picture two star-crossed lovers getting ready to get married, and they think, that will never happen to me, says every person who's ever had a divorce, ever. I think our first sin that we commit with this text of Scripture is that would never happen to me. And I think we need to acknowledge that. And we need to acknowledge it, and we need to approach it with a posture that says, I'm so sinful, that absolutely could happen to me, and we all need this text of Scripture today. So first, before we jump into divorce and we understand that, we need to understand marriage. We need to understand God's ideal for marriage before we talk about divorce at all, because it doesn't make any sense in our context. So I want us to see God's ideal for marriage. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, okay? So underneath all of this, Jesus has, and we see it actually in, so if you want to keep your finger on two places, it's Matthew 5, but it's also Matthew 19. So if you want to turn there as well, we're going to go back and forth. But Matthew 19 says something very similar to what we see in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 19, there's a situation that happens that the Pharisees came to Jesus looking to test him. And notice what they ask him. The Pharisees came up to him and to test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason, any cause? Now notice that phrase. There's a very, very important qualifier in that statement in verse 3, which is for any cause or for any reason. In the Judeo worldview, they had a mindset that would say, we could divorce our wife for any reason. There were two different traditions. One tradition would say, if your wife burnt your food, you could divorce her. If she didn't look good that day, divorce her. Doesn't matter. The more liberal branch would divorce anybody for anything. Now, there's a conservative branch, so that, a very small minority, but they said that if anybody committed adultery, you could never go back together with them. That they're just ostracized. They need to be single for the rest of their life. But notice how Jesus answers them in verse 4 and 5. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Notice where Jesus goes back to. He doesn't say, yeah, you know, that's a good thought. Let me sit here and argue with you. What's he do? He goes back and he says, this is how God made us. He made us male and female. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. By saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So three things, I want to point out three things about marriage, and then we're going to jump into what Jesus even means by divorce. Okay, here's the first one. And again, I hope we know this, but I want to make sure we know this. I'll say it. At the biblical sexuality panel we did, this first part of marriage, the bulk majority of students had no clue what I was talking about. None. Zero. Did not understand it because they've never seen it. They've never seen it. We live in a sexually confused, but more importantly, a marriage confused generation. What I'm about to say truly is very, very important for us. Not just to be Christians, but also to be evangelists. We need to know this. So first, it's a lifelong covenantal union. Okay, that's the first thing. That it's a lifelong covenantal union. Marriage is meant to be permanent. It is meant to be, I love the illustration of thinking of a couple. What they're doing when they're getting ready to get married is it's like they're climbing into a submarine and they're shutting the hatch. They're closing the hatch off and then they're diving down to like 20,000 feet. Do you know what you do if you open a hatch at 20,000 feet under the sea? Everybody dies. No one makes it. Notice how Romans 7 talks about this. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So death is one way we see that they're released. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law if she marries another woman. I mentioned this at the panel, but I'll mention it again, that when we look at other cultures and we think, it oftentimes happens when we interact with another culture, we hear they have polygamy, where they'll have multiple wives. Some people have 5, 6, 7 wives, and we think, how can they do that? How can you have that? Logistically, like, how do you have 7 wives? But you know what they look right back at us and say, as Americans? We look at them and we're like, how can you have that many wives? They look back at us and say, how can you sleep with all these different partners and not care for the ones you've slept with? They look at us as serial adulterers. So hear me, friends, when we look at other cultures, we should not look at them with a kind of arrogance that we think we're better, because we're not. In the ancient world, women especially were vulnerable, very, very vulnerable. This is why Jesus will even quote here from Deuteronomy 24. Women were very vulnerable. And for a husband to say, you leave, I'm done with you, was essentially like saying, you go live in poverty or prostitution. Those are the two options for her. But God designed that as long as a husband and a wife live, they're to be united. Okay, so that's the first one. It's a lifelong covenantal union. Here's the second one. It's a one flesh union between a man and a woman. You know, Jesus says, actually, even just a little bit further, or a little bit earlier, he said that if your right eye causes you to sin, you should tear it out. Or if your right arm causes you to sin, you should cut it off. And we immediately go, ouch, why would we do that? May I just say, we should do the same thing in the divorce category. When we hear divorce, we should think about cutting our own arm off. It should give us that kind of gut-churning, we couldn't imagine that. Jesus has an admonition. If you cut off your arm, you pluck out your eye, we should not be surprised with the eye. We should not be surprised when we hear about the one flesh union then. So to daydream about cutting one's own arm off, something's wrong, isn't there? To daydream about being removed from this relationship that you're in is literally like being daydreaming about cutting your own arm off, but plucking your own eye out. And notice what he says again in verse 5 and 6. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, quoting Genesis 2, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two. Okay? So they're no longer individuals. Here's covenantal math for you. 1 + 1 = 1. Okay? This is how God counts. Okay? One person, one man, one woman equals one. It's not two. It's no longer two. So they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God, notice who's joining it together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice what he says. Marriage is what God unites. I love weddings. We should love weddings. We should rejoice at weddings because it's not what we do. God's uniting two people. You want to see how the divine interacts with the human? Go to a wedding. We are making choices, we're making decisions, and yet simultaneously, God is uniting them. So it's one flesh. There's a one flesh union between man and woman. To separate it is like cutting one's own arm off. Here's the third piece I want us to see. That it's procreating and life sustaining. Okay? It's procreating, meaning it brings life, it recreates, and it's life sustaining. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate Mother's Day. Because if we didn't have mothers, like Med said earlier, we don't have life. We wouldn't be here without mothers. He says, Genesis 1, 22, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the sea and let birds multiply in the earth. In the same way, people multiply. Parents, we need to remind our children of something. You know, they have friends littered with situations of divorce all around them. And they need to, when they walk in our homes, though, as Christians, they need to know without a shadow of a doubt, nothing will ever change between mom and dad. Nothing. Every other family may fall, but mom and dad love one another, and they ain't going anywhere. They've sealed the hatch of the submarine. They need to see believing parents with a kind of unity that can only exist in a Christ-exalting home. So divorce is never God's intention. God does not give us a get-out-of-jail-free card with marriage. Marriage is according to God's design, but sin twists God's intention. Now, this is a charged topic, emotionally charged topic, and it should be. You know why it should be emotionally charged? Because we, as people, we're not meant to break off from one another. And every one of us can name people and family and parents and maybe themselves who've broken covenants. We've broken relationships off. And I want to acknowledge something, that the divorce is not the unforgivable sin, okay? Divorce is not the scarlet letter that we tag people and say, this one's been divorced. No, we don't do that. Divorce, I want you to hear what one author said, I think very, and they even hold a different view than I do, and that's okay, about marriage, that marriage is permanent. They don't even allow, they think that divorce is never even allowed. And this is what they say. Divorce and wrongful remarriage are forgivable sins. We want to start here at the heart of our faith in Christ. When Jesus died, he did not fail to atone for the misdeeds of his people in this critical area. Even the person who's acted as wrongly as possible in this matter may be fully forgiven and may have fulfilled life of service to God after repentance. Also, God mercifully blesses many second marriages that began sinfully. This is a mystery, they say, for which we can all be extremely grateful. So I want to just acknowledge this up front before we jump into what we see from Jesus. Okay, so we've seen God's ideal for marriage. Here's the second point. Yet, sexual sin breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks it. It severs it. Notice what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we see sexual sin, or porneia, breaks the marriage covenant. Very rarely will I give you a Greek word. This is a Greek word you should know, because this is a very important word for us because of how rampant it is in our own society. Porneia, sexual sin, is the same word that we derive the word pornography from, actually, in English. And this word, sexual sin, is, and again, it's very, very serious. Now, I want to jump back with you to Deuteronomy 24, which is what Jesus is quoting here in verse 31. I want you to hear what the law says. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now the question was, for them, what does that indecency mean? Okay, but we'll come back to that. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Now, Jesus is acknowledging, he's picking up on, this is what the law said. Now the question, like they pick up in Matthew 19, is that Jesus is answering why this was the case. Why did God allow divorce? And he answers them. We'll get there in just a second. I want to read one other place. Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. He says this. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he's referring here even to divorce within their own people, which he picks up on in verse 1 of chapter 3, when he says, if a man divorces his wife and goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that my land be greatly polluted? You who played the whore with many lovers, would you return to me, declares the Lord. Divorce is never God's design. Divorce perverts, may I even just say, divorce perverts God's design with lifelong consequences. And I think what we often struggle with in this topic of divorce and remarriage is the difference of sin and consequences of sin, okay? We see, every one of us right now in this room, it's possible to be a divorcee that's been forgiven, but that has many, 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 many consequences downhill from that. Okay, so it's not that sin continues, but the consequences are lifelong. So divorce perverts God's design with lifelong consequences. Notice what he says again in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, so now they would have heard that, verse 31. They would have heard that and thought, so if my wife at home burns dinner tonight and she really gets on my nerves, I can go home and I can give her a certificate of divorce, okay? Notice what Jesus says, though. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's kind of concerning, isn't it? If you're thinking, oh, this is just, here's my door out of marriage. I can just walk out whenever my wife annoys me. She gets on my nerves a little bit. Here's the divorce papers. I'm out. He said, you can't do that. If you do that, you're committing adultery. Notice what he goes on to say. Why the certificate of divorce was even given at all. It wasn't God's design, but it was God's allowance that he gave. Go to Matthew 19, if you have your finger there. Turn back there. Verse 8. And he said to them, they're asking about the certificate of divorce, and they say, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for in sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. I want to acknowledge something for us as well. That when we approach divorce and remarriage, we even approach this topic with leading with the exception clause, or leading with, oh, it's okay. Look, here's the exception clause. It's okay. I have an escape route out of marriage. I just want to say to us, we've already failed. We've already failed. Things like prenuptial agreements, which have become very common, where we split up finances before and we say legally, oh, we can't touch this. Or take things that happened back in the 70s, like no-fault divorce. You can now get a divorce, and you can go to the attorney and say, I have no reason. We just don't like each other anymore. Done. Stamped, done. Marriage dissolved. Sealing a marriage is like crawling into a submarine. We crawl in, and it's to our own shame and folly that we open the lid and try to climb out. So what does Jesus mean by sexual immorality? Let's jump back to that. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Verse 32, I'm jumping around a little bit, jumping over the exception clause. Makes her commit adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But he gives this exception clause, and we need to understand it. So except on the ground of sexual immorality, or except on the ground of porneia. Now, sexual immorality, I think John MacArthur says it best when he says the general term that encompasses sexual sin, such as adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, incest, when one partner violates the unity and intimacy of marriage by sexual sin, they forsake his or her covenant obligations. It is a severing of the contract, of the creational covenant. And Jesus recognizes that sexual infidelity strikes at the very heart of marriage. So what does it create? I want to pause here, and I want us to see what it creates. When sexual sin does this, or divorce even does this, it does two things. It, one, makes them a victim, the other person, a victim of adultery. It makes them a victim of adultery. So your divorce makes the other person be an adulterer. But I want to pause here for a second. Divorce strikes at the very heart of the gospel. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, quoting again from Genesis 2, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And divorce, continually, what it shows is there's a severing of a covenant bond that was meant to be forever. Divorce lies about the symbol that marriage represents. And marriage is meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride. But divorce lies at the very heart of the gospel. So notice what he says again. So he makes her commit, he makes her or them a victim of adultery, okay? So Jesus never abandoned his bride. Jesus didn't say, he didn't come to the altar and say, well, you know, she's a real jerk. She's slept around. Actually, remember that illustration at the beginning with Fred and Sally. In that illustration, you know who Sally is? It's me and you. It's me and you. The church and the bride that has been an adulterous bride. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, I get rid of her, divorce her, I'm done with her. Actually, in the Old Testament, anybody who's even been through a divorce, you're not the only one. God's also been through a divorce. God is the only one who's ever had a divorce that is absolutely, he has no fault on his own. None. But anybody who's walked through divorce, you can rejoice at some level because God himself has walked through this. Jesus never abandoned his bride. He never forsook his people. And divorce lies and leaves the other person to themselves. Here's the second thing it does. Notice in verse 32. Sorry, I'm jumping all over the place. Verse 32. I'll try to hone it in a little. Verse 32. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery themselves. So marriage makes her a victim of adultery. And then when they remarry, it makes another person an adulterer. I want to just acknowledge something too at this moment. That if you're divorced or you've been divorced in the past, you're probably in this moment or at some moment at another point have experienced great guilt or great shame. And I want to just acknowledge, especially if it was an unlawful divorce, that you're not the scarlet person in this room. Jesus Christ came to this earth to love a bride who hated him, to love a people who were adulterers. He bore the just penalty for sin. He bore God's wrath towards sin. He rose again for our justification. There is truly forgiveness for you, divorcee or divorced person. Come to him today. So that's the first piece. A divorce perverts God's design for lifelong consequences. Here's the second piece underneath this. Divorce is permitted but not required. This is a very important piece. Because the Old Testament, divorce after adultery was required, not permitted. John Stott, I'm going to read a lengthier quote from him, but I think it's helpful for us. He says, divorce for immorality is permissible, not mandatory. Jesus did not teach that the innocent party must divorce an unfaithful partner. Still, less that sexual unfaithfulness, ipso facto, dissolves the marriage. He did not even encourage divorce for unfaithfulness. His whole emphasis was on the permanence of marriage and on the inadmissibility of marriage and or divorce and remarriage. He added the acceptive clause to indicate that divorce and remarriage because of sexual infidelity is alone not tantamount to adultery. His purpose was not to encourage divorce for this reason, but to forbid it for every other reason. So don't miss what he's saying here. He's saying, Jesus is not saying, hey, here's all these reasons you can divorce. He's saying, all these other reasons, they don't count. There's only one reason that strikes at the heart of this. Okay? So sexual immorality, let's cover that one real quick. Verse 32, again, notice what Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And he repeats himself in verse 9 of chapter 19. He says the same thing. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I want to acknowledge something, too, here in this moment. You may be sitting here, and I'm certain of it, actually, not just in this room, but just in general in our society, that you have been tempted at some point at leaving your spouse. I'm certain of it. And I want to talk to this person for a second. If this is you, that those who've committed to heinous sin or even continued down that path, I want to acknowledge to you that sexual desire is more powerful than you. Sexual influence, sexual desire is more influential on you than you realize. And your perception is probably very skewed. God designed sex to be a powerful influence on your perspective. Your heart follows its desires and grows more and more attached to every act of sex. You shouldn't be surprised. If you're sitting here and you're committing adultery or have committed adultery, you should not be surprised that you feel torn between your lover and your spouse. Because sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us very, very stupid. To a point that we can't see rightly. We don't know things rightly when we're walking in disobedience. And I want you to hear, if this is you and you're sitting there and you're tempted in this direction and you're tempted in that way, I want you to hear God's word. Let marriage be held in honor among you. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We hear Jesus in another place. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Hear the word of the Lord. Be warned by Scripture. Okay, so that's the sexually immoral. Divorce is permitted, but it's not required. Here's the second instance. So it's sexual immorality. Here's the second instance, which is abandonment. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it very clearly. He says in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then verse 15, he picks it up again. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, brothers or sisters are not enslaved. God has called us to peace. Okay, so those are the two incidents that Scripture gives. But again, I don't want us to focus on this. I want us to focus on what Jesus continually focuses on, which is marriage and the sanctity of it. We can't treat marriage as an escape hatch, or we can't treat divorce as an escape hatch. And we see this. I know you've seen this. You've talked to people in your life that are looking for an escape hatch. They're looking for a reason in their spouse. Have they committed adultery? Am I able to leave? Have they abandoned me? Are they willing to abandon me? I also want to talk, too, for a second to the betrayed Christian, because I'm certain the numbers would speak to it, that at some point you or someone you know has been a betrayed Christian, that your spouse has either cheated on you or you know someone whose spouse has cheated on them, and you might feel like your marriage is beyond rescue. And honestly, you might feel like there's nothing worth rescuing. And I just want to acknowledge to you today that you're not the only one. That God himself, I want to remind you again, God himself has been through a divorce. That you are not the first one. That you are not the first one who's been forsaken. And I want you to hear Hebrews 13. This is God speaking. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though your spouse has, though other people have, he will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, so I want to end with this. So divorce is permissible. It's not required. And marriage was meant to be lifelong. But I want us just to conclude with this. How do we prevent divorce? I want to give us two ways. How do we prevent divorce? And I would argue that divorce is prevented first. Here's the first one. Divorce is prevented by protecting the one flesh union. Okay? So divorce is prevented by protecting the one flesh union. We could point to a lot of different texts of Scripture. I'm just going to point to one. 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to what Paul says. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now notice what he says. The will of God for your life is not some mystical, magical thing. Okay? The will of God for your life is very, very clear in God's word. Notice what he says in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from, there it is again, our word, sexual immorality, porneia. That you abstain from that. That's God's will for your life in every single moment. And I'm fearful that we so often are searching for some will out here in some magical land that God hasn't revealed to us yet, while neglecting what he has revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And this is the will for your life. Abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4 and 5, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice his concern. His concern is for our vessels, literally, or our bodies. It's an interesting thing that the word for body is the word also for vessel. That we are embodied souls, and he says, we each need to learn how to control our bodies. He goes on to say in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. We are, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. You know, this is one of the reasons. I want to pause for a second. This is one of the reasons why here at Gospel Life, I care so much about premarital counseling. I think premarital counseling is so pivotal, not just for me. And a lot of times you're probably thinking, well, yeah, Pastor, that's really good. Premarital counseling is good for you to do. No, no, no. Premarital counseling is for all of us. Every young married, and I can speak for when I was a young married, I wish I had older people that would have come to me and taught me anything they had to give me about marriage. And I think each of us would say the same thing. We need, church, hear me in this. We need to, as a church, not just Daniel, not just pastor, not just, well, Daniel, he's going to meet with them and he'll take care of it. No way. No way I can take care of it all. We need each of us coming around newly marrieds, coming around struggling marrieds, coming around those who are hurting, not to discourage them, but to prepare them for God's word, for prepare them for marriage, covenantal marriage in that way. All right, here's our last piece. So divorce is prevented by protecting the one flesh union, okay? Here's our last piece. Divorce is prevented by pursuing reconciliation of offenses. And I want to leave you with this illustration. You know, when you come over to our house, oftentimes you'll see us, I think I actually saw a funny meme that was like, your mom, when she's cleaning up the house, when you're getting ready to come over, she's like running around the house, like vacuuming, and she's like, people are coming to our house, we need to clean up, get rid of everything, get rid of the sofas, we don't want people to know that we sit on the sofas. And it's funny, because all of us, most of us at least, when people come over to our house, the first thing we do is, we need to tidy up. We have laundry laying on the couch, we have all sorts of things. And I would argue that the same way we think about cleaning up our houses, we need to think about cleaning up our marriages. We don't have people over to our homes when our underwear are laying on the couch. I hope we don't. Maybe we do. Most of us, maybe I say it like this, most of us would be like, we should clean that up. We don't have that laying out. Maybe some of us don't. That's okay. But what happens when you shove the proverbial clothes into the closet of your relationship for so long? It builds up. It makes a mess. You spill some milk. The natural response, what we do in our home, at least, we clean it up. But in marriage, if we spill some milk and we just are like, I don't really feel like cleaning that up. Divorce doesn't happen in a day. Divorce happens after one spilled milk on top of another spilled milk on top of another spilled milk to a point that we can literally scrape off the junk off the floor. Our obligation in marriage is to do everything we can to clean up every mess in our home as soon as it's made. 2 Peter, I just want to leave you with this and then we'll be done. 2 Peter 1. This is why Peter says that we need to supplement our faith with other virtues. This is what he goes on to say. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of God. The same is true for our marriages, brothers and sisters. Marriages don't split in a day because the problems for divorces don't happen in a day. They happen with grievance after grievance after grievance after grievance after grievance after grievance after grievance, after grievance with a refusal to clean them up. And our responsibility as Christians and our responsibility as just people made in God's image is to clean up the messes. Notice what he says in verse 9, though. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Do you hear it? When we practice these qualities, they protect us from falling. Here's what I want us to see. If you get nothing else from today, get this. Righteousness in the kingdom of God persists in the lifelong marriage covenant by protecting the one flesh unity and pursuing reconciliation. I want us to just pause, though, as we close up. Because I know full well, I've said it last week, I'll say it again. I'm a sexually broken man in a sexually broken church, in a sexually broken community, in a sexually broken world. And every one of us, do not think, if you're sitting here thinking, well, Daniel, that was a great message on divorce, that had nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Don't make the first mistake of thinking, I'm going to stand. Because as the scripture says, take heed if you think you'll stand, lest you fall. So hear the word of the Lord today. I want us to just pause, and I want us to reflect on what we've heard today. And I want us to consider some ways maybe we've been neglecting the one flesh union. Or maybe we've been not only neglecting the one flesh union, maybe we've been neglecting reconciliation in that way. Well, let me go even a step further. Maybe you've seen other couples struggling in this church, and you've thought, they'll learn eventually.